Thank you. You may be seated. We've been in a series the last few weeks on the building of the church. It's very appropriate for us, I think, at this time in this church's history. We've said that Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 said, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's Jesus who builds the church, not you, not me. And he uses us as vehicles and channels to do his work. So it's important for us, if that is the case, that we set the atmosphere, that we do the things, make the circumstances, the situations in such a way that he can do what he wants to do in his church. So we talked about principles that need to be laid as a foundation of his church. It needs to be a high view of God. We need to accept the absolute authority of the Word of God, need to teach sound doctrine, live in personal holiness, and respect and follow spiritual leadership. For several weeks, we talked about priorities that the church should have. And last week, we talked some about the practices of the church. We have principles, priorities, then the practices flow out of all of that. We talked with you that first and foremost, there should be preaching and teaching from the Word of God. And then evangelism and missions ought to be practiced in a church. You and I, as God's children, ought to be passionate about the gospel. The good news that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Our culture, the world you and I live in, I know it's no surprise to you, but it obscures legitimate goals, legitimate spiritual goals, and would rob our faith, if we let it, of its fiery power. A lot of believers do not understand someone with a passionate concern about a spiritual enterprise because spiritual passion is not the norm in our Christian world today. We can get passionate about our favorite football team, our favorite sports team, basketball, or we can get passionate about our favorite singing group or a number of other things, but it's not normal for us to be passionate about the gospel, passionate about God. The norm is to not let Christianity disrupt your lifestyle. But if you follow that principle or that mantra, your spiritual temperature will drop, and you will become apathetic, and you will become complacent. We need to ask ourselves, where is our burden individually and as a church? Where's our burden for evangelism, for winning people to Jesus Christ? Why isn't evangelism the church's central function? Not only here, but throughout the world of God's churches. Is the church only a self-indulgent activity center with all of its programs, content with comfort and prosperity? Or is it the agency that God not only wants to, but can use to spread the world with his gospel and fill the world with people who love him? That's evangelism and missions. It ought to be one of our practices. And then we talked about worshiping, reverencing God, exalting, magnifying God last week. Today I have three more practices. One is praying. Jesus said in the Gospels that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He didn't say my house should be called a house of preaching, as great as that is. He didn't say it should be a house of fellowship or a house of activity or programs or ministries. He said it should be a house of prayer. And then he went on to say, but you have made it a den of thieves. Prayer ought to be first and foremost, again, in our church, in our lives. Why? Well, prayer, first of all, is selfless. It's not about you. It's not about me. Because when we're praying, we first of all pray. Remember, we pray for others. Prayer is hard work. Peter talked about laboring fervently in prayer. It's hard work because it is selfless. Okay? Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests, and with this in mind, be alert. And always keep on praying for all the saints." We ought to be praying for all believers. Prayer, you see, embraces the kingdom of God. That's why it's hard. That's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we need to think of what we're praying. He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Reverence should be your name. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So our prayer ought to be, "God, that your rulership, as you rule in heaven, that you rule down here." That ought to be our prayer. It's not my will, it's not what I want, it's not me first, but it's God. "Lord, help me align my life and my objectives, my goals, my joys, everything I'm doing, let me align my heart with your heart." That's really what Jesus wants us to do. Prayer embraces the kingdom of God. He gave us a model prayer for us to align, know how we ought to pray, know how we ought to live, and to align our lives with the prayer that he gave us. So we pray for others, but we also, obviously, pray for ourselves. It's hard work to pray on behalf of God and his will and his people. It's easy, I find it easier, I should say, to pray for ourselves when we experience a problem. What do you do when you're in a problem? You know, you go right to the Lord, you pray. Some guy called it foxhole praying. You know, when you're in real trouble and the bullets are coming, you start praying to God. He's your only help. But people who pray only in times of personal need really illustrate and manifest their weak prayer lives. People who abandon themselves in unceasing prayer on behalf of the glory of God and the needs of his people are those who have strong prayer lives. As Marie read a few moments ago from Luke chapter 11, Jesus was talking. He said, "Suppose one of you has a friend who comes to you at midnight and says, 'I need 3 loaves of bread because I have had some friends who are visiting with us and we've got no food for them.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' And so Jesus said, 'I tell you, he won't get up and give him bread because he's his friend. Yet, if that man is bold enough to keep on knocking, keep on begging, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs just to get rid of him.'" That's the kind of prayer. Though God is not that way, God wants to answer. God wants us to be persistent. God wants us to be unceasing in our prayers to him. So prayer is selfless, but it's also private. Prayer is hard because it is so private. No one sees you when you're alone praying. There are no visible rewards when you're praying. So we should not, however, be seeking God, people's attention, or people's approval. We should be seeking God in our prayers. We need to be committed to prayer. It's one of the practices that Jesus expects his church to practice. Individually, all of us can do that, and corporately. Jesus expects his house to be a house of prayer where God's people come together on a regular basis to pray for the needs of that church. This church has a corporate prayer meeting, monthly prayer meeting, first Saturday of every month when you have the opportunity to come and pray together, get hold of God, to seek his face. And certainly, if this church has ever needed the direction of God, it has in the past, I know, but we really do need God's direction now. Prayer, 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 prayer. One wise man used to say that nothing of eternal significance ever happens apart from prayer. God can do anything, but some things he will not do unless his people pray. Praying. Secondly, discipling. Discipling should be a practice in every church, in this church. Jesus gives us his demand. In Matthew 28:19-20, we call it the Great Commission. He says, "Go and make disciples among all people, baptizing them into the name, into the church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or obey all things that I have commanded you. So he didn't give it as an option or an alternative. He said, this is my commission. As he was about ready to go back to the Father in heaven, he commissioned his disciples to go into the world, make disciples, tell people about Jesus, make disciples, teach them to obey his word, and fill the world with people who love God. Now let me give you a little description of what that involves, what it means. Jesus introduced discipleship in his ministry. He began it. The apostles carried on his work, and they passed it on to others who ultimately passed it on to us. Luke said in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to both do and teach. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he told the young pastor Timothy, the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable or faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others. In other words, Paul said, Timothy, take these things that I'm teaching you, and you take them to faithful men who then will teach them to other faithful men who then will teach them to other faithful men, and you just keep reproducing that teaching until you reach the whole world for Jesus. Doesn't happen automatically. Doesn't happen because we're nice people. There has to be an intentional effort to go on. I don't learn the Bible. I don't learn about Jesus on my own. It takes some help. So every Christian is in a relay race. Every Christian should take the baton of disciples, should take the baton of the Word of God and pass it on to others. We just keep on going, passing on the baton until we reach the world for Christ. And it's just this simple. You find somebody who knows less than you and tell them what you know. And then you find somebody who knows more than you and find out what they know. Ask them to tell you. That's what discipleship is. Paul learned from Barnabas. Paul taught Timothy and others. That's what discipleship. You just keep passing that baton to other people. Let me illustrate for you. In 1 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, he says, I'm not writing these words to you, Corinthians, to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Paul saw what was coming ahead. He said, even though you have 10,000 guardians or instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. In other words, Paul said, you're believers because I taught you the word of God. You got saved. You accepted Christ under my instruction. He said, you've got a lot of people who you're associated with, but you have very few people who have given you the word of God, who have loved you enough to teach you God's word. So it starts with evangelism. You cannot have discipleship without evangelism. Those you win to Jesus are the easiest to disciple and lead to spiritual maturity. And from evangelism, there must also be love. Discipleship is to be done in the spirit of love. You're to build a relationship. That's why Paul called them my dear children. He said, I'm not wanting to shame you. I'm not trying to put you down. Paul says, I'm warning you as my dear children. He loved these Corinthian believers. You see, love is not an emotion. When Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That word love comes from a Greek word that has no emotion. It's a volitional love. And that's the love that God chooses to use so often. He chooses to love. That's the kind of love he instructs us to have. Not an emotional love, but a volitional love that we choose to act towards God and other people with an attitude of love. It's a commitment of self-sacrificing, humble service to a person in need. And if you don't care for a person and you're not willing to sacrifice, the discipling process won't reach its fullest potential. We have a lot of people who gather together who really just care for themselves and don't care for one another. So there's evangelism and love that enters into this process. Then there's admonishment. Paul says, I want to warn you. And when he talks about warning people, he's talking about people changing their behavior so God won't have to chasten them, so God won't have to discipline them. Discipling is a corrective process. It exists in an atmosphere of love, and it's marked by warning, similar to the parenting process. As we parents, we parent our children. We love them enough to discipline them when they're needed. Paul said, or Luke said in Acts 20, verse 31, quoting Paul, he said, "So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Paul loved these believers. Day and night he warned them, knowing the wicked world, knowing what they needed to do. He warned them with tears. Then there's guidance. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Therefore I urge you to imitate me." That word imitate comes from a word where we get our English word mimic. So Paul says, as I follow Christ, follow me. Mimic my behavior. Follow my behavior. And so we older believers, Paul sets out the principle, we must be able to provide leadership to younger Christians by teaching them and mentoring them, telling them how to live for Jesus. God doesn't ask for perfection, but he does want us to provide direction. God just doesn't throw us out in the world and says, okay, have at it, just do what you think is right. God gives us a book of counsel, a book of wisdom that we can follow and obey and become what he wants us to become. The last principle is teaching. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he said, "For this I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, who I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." People function on the impartation of divine truth, and spiritual children need to be taught. And there needs to be a dedication. We are to reproduce ourselves. Luke 6:40 said, "A student's not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher." And so, as you read what Paul says, as you follow what Jesus said and did, discipling is not optional. It's part of the Christian life. Everyone must be involved in it. We're all to bring people to the knowledge of the Savior and go through the process of developing them. We're to disciple people that the Lord brings across our path. And where are they headed? The destination? Discipling is teaching someone to live a godly lifestyle. And spiritual maturity occurs when our involuntary responses become godly, when godly living becomes reflexive and spontaneous. So we establish people in the Word of God and in the local church and in the fellowship of believers. And then lastly, there is training. Praying, discipling, training. There is equipping. When I talk about training, I'm talking about equipping people. Ephesians 4:12, he said, one of the gifts that God has given is pastor teachers to the church. What are pastor teachers to do? To prepare God's people, in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We had a very intense discipleship training, leadership development ministry in our church that we had everybody, as many people as we could get, to get involved in it so people could grow up to be what the Lord wanted them to be. And that's what he talks about here. A pastor is to prepare God's people, to equip God's people. My greatest responsibility as a pastor is to do everything I can to grow people up in their walk with God, to perfect them, to mature them. That's my responsibility. Not to be doing all the ministry, but my first responsibility as a pastor is to prepare and equip, perfect people. To do what? Well, God then goes and says, for works of service, or to do the work of the ministry. The pastor prepares the people, and the people minister to each other. And what happens then? He prepares, they do the works of the ministry. The result is that the body of Christ may be built up. That's a construction term. It means to build. You build lives. So there's perfecting and preparing, there's ministry and service, and then there's edification. And then there's the establishing aspect of training. Training programs in the Word of God, in ministry and leadership, job descriptions, all of these things need to be established so that people can be prepared for a ministry that's consistent with their giftedness. When we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, immediately, spontaneously, upon that moment, God, one of the things God does several things, but one of the things he does is to give us a or several spiritual gifts. These gifts enable us to do what he wants us to do. So he gives us spiritual gifts. Faithful is he who calls us, who also will do it. So he just doesn't call us to get saved and to accept him as our Lord, and then tells us to go out and, okay, do my work. He gifts us. And the gifts that he gives any church is the determination of the types of ministry and works that church should do. It's not about looking down the street and saying, well, look at all the programs that church has. We need to bring those into our church. No. God's not after cookie-cutter churches. He says, I have a particular, specific work for every church to do. So consequently, I'll draw people to that church and gift them so they'll have the ability, the spiritual capacity to do what I've called them to do. It's an amazing thing. What great foresight, what great foreknowledge God has, what a great plan he has, that he has gifted me, he's gifted you with everything we need to accomplish his work, his plan in our lives. Our responsibility is to get in the Word of God, get discipled, learn the Word of God, learn what we ought to do, mature in our faith, so our giftedness then can operate on all cylinders. And our capacity can go to the highest degree. This church must establish a teaching and training regimen to develop believers and leaders to all they can be in the days ahead, so that this church can be all that God wants it to be. And as our society continues to change, we must adapt to the changing culture. Not yield to it, not compromise with it, but adapt to the changing responsibilities and challenges. We must not fall prey to the practices of the average church of this world, but with an attitude of excellence, practice those things that will develop ministers and servants who can change the world for Jesus Christ. And God can do that right from this place. You think, well, this is a very obscure place, as I've told many people. God works in obscure places. Bethlehem, in my mind, was a very obscure place. God did a great work there, didn't he? He can do a great work here, right here in this church, beyond, immeasurably beyond what any of us can imagine. Bow your heads with me for a moment. Let me just ask you this morning as we apply these truths to our word. Prayer. Is prayer a priority, a practice in your life? Individually, corporately. God says, pray without ceasing. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Discipleship. Have you been discipled? Are you discipling somebody? Are you helping mentor someone in their faith? And then training. Have you been trained to do what you need to do? In every secular organization, successful secular organizations have training programs. And yet in the church, we do very little training of people. We just expect them to just do the work of God on their own. We need to train people for the glory of God. Father, help us now. Help us that we might respond to your practices and your priorities for your glory. In Jesus' name.